My brothers and sisters, we're chapter 8 in our studies, and we last time had a look at the construction of the 8th chapter, which basically is to deal with the four trumpets. And if you remember, we did link together chapters 8 and 9, because the first four trumpets are generally defined as the wind trumpets, simply to show the distinction between the first four and the remaining three. And the reason for that was in chapter 8 and verse 13, when after giving us the details of the first four trumpets, I beheld, says John, in chapter 8 and verse 13, and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by the reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And the last three trumpets, therefore, are normally defined as three woe trumpets. The first four trumpets are to deal with the downfall of the western part of the Roman Empire, whereas the two trumpets given to us in chapter 9, that's the fifth and sixth trumpet, are the downfall of the Eastern Roman Empire. The overall effect of the blowing of the trumpets was to see the downfall of the Roman Empire completely. The reason, of course, the seventh trumpet is not given to us in detail is because it's going to embrace the seven vials and the seven thunders. We've already seen that principle as we've looked at the seals. Once the seventh seal is open, it doesn't reveal any events within itself, but it reveals seven trumpets. And the last of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, was to reveal seven vials and seven thunders. And so the six trumpets, the four wind trumpets and the two woe trumpets are given to us in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And therefore we are seeing a distinction and a continuation of what we've already looked at in chapter 6 as far as the history of the Roman Empire is concerned. You remember, under the similes of the seals, we found that he took us from the days of the Apostle John and revealed how paganism, which was obviously the religion of the Roman world, so-called, was overtaken by Christianity. And we found that at the end of the seal period, we had Constantine as the champion of religion upon the throne of Rome. And so the seal period changed the guise of Rome from paganism to Christianity. Whilst now in chapter 8, we are seeing the details of the history of the downfall of the Roman Empire. But as we saw last time, in verse 1 of chapter 8, when John opened, or when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. We gave you the reasons as to what we felt the half an hour was, and we found that it was going to be in time period about 15 years. And the silence in heaven was for the very reason we saw at the end of chapter 7. With the sealing of the beginning of chapter 7, with the sealing of the redeemed. You remember chapter 7 verse 1, that John says, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Why? Until the servants of God had been sealed in the foreheads. And there was to be a general peace period during the time of Constantine, where the true brethren and sisters had to stand aside from the so-called Christians who were in the Roman Empire at that time to distinguish themselves from the rest of humanity. And the seventh chapter, as we saw, was the beginning of that sealing period as far as they were concerned, but of course it had continued since the days of Adam and continues today. But chapter 7 was giving us the details as far as that period of time was concerned, when the brethren and sisters were sealed. And therefore the silence in heaven of chapter 8 and verse 1 corresponds to this general period of peace. If you remember, it was to go from 324
when Constantine appeared as sole ruler in the empire to 337. And that was the space of the silence in heaven, about half an hour. Symbology speaking of about 15 years. And that's when John saw, in verse 2 of chapter 8, he saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so chapter 8 verse 1 has linked us with chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then John, in the continuation of the vision, was to see these seven angels which were given seven trumpets. You will notice, although the trumpets were there with the angels, they were not blown. There is no sounding of the trumpet in verse 2. And you will notice that in verse 6, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then verse 7 onwards, he gives us the blast forth of the first trumpet. And so although John sees the angels with the trumpets in the symbology, they were not blown, because there was yet to be a period of time which was going to elapse in the Roman Empire before the blowing of the first trumpet. Now we are given the details of what this time was for in verses 3, 4 and 5. You'll notice in verse 3 that another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And this is the point we came to last time, to consider this angel who is obviously representing those who were to stand at the altar having the golden censer and given unto him much incense. Now of course it doesn't take much imagination to appreciate that verse 3 is based upon what happened during the tabernacle worship of Israel, when the golden censer was used in an attitude that it was taken from the altar of sacrifices where the coals were, and it was taken to the golden altar, the altar of incense, so that the prayers of the saints could be offered. Now in Psalm 141, the tying up of incense with prayer is obviously very clearly defined for us. Psalm 141. Verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be sent forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Incense and prayer are very synonymous throughout the scriptures. The lifting up of the hands in prayer is the offering up of the incense upon the golden altar. Now if you can try and picture in your mind's eye the tabernacle and the layout of the tabernacle, you remember you've got the outer perimeter. And as you went through the door, you'd got those two altars outside. You'd got the altar of sacrifice, and you'd got the lava. And it was then into the tabernacle itself that you went into the holy place, where you'd got obviously the table of showbread and the lampstand. And there before the veil was the golden altar of incense. Then you'd got the veil, and through the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And what the priests had to do was to take a golden censer. They used to have to go to the altar of sacrifice, and they would take the coals from the altar. They would go through into the tabernacle, and the prayers would be offered upon the altar of incense. Now, if we go back to the book of Leviticus, we shall see the actual cross-references for these things, but I'm sure they're well known to us. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, speaking of what Aaron was to do, you'll notice in verse 12, He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So the golden censer was to carry the coals of fire through into the holy place, and there with the incense the prayers of the saints were offered. And of course it was a beautiful symbol, because as the smoke ascended through the veil, through the most holy, so of course it was a symbol that the sweet smelling savour would reach unto God himself, so that the prayers of the people were acceptable in his sight. But of course there was very many more principles involved. You know, the actual incense had to be made in a certain way, and was made of constituent parts, and they all together was to bring forth that sweet smelling savour. And those in themselves obviously have many lessons for us. But I don't want to digress too much, but I do want us to link together what we've got in chapter 8 and verse 3 of the Apocalypse with these two altars. So if you just go through verse 3 with me, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now that obviously would be the altar of sacrifice, because he has a golden censer, and he would have to take the coals of fire off the altar of sacrifice. And there was given unto him much incense. So as the high priest was to carry the golden censer in the one hand, he would carry the incense in the other, and he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now of course the throne is the very place where God himself was to sit as far as Israel was concerned, and there it was, between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And the throne of God, as far as the tabernacle was concerned, was of course the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore the Ark of the Covenant, the throne, was hidden by the veil. And so the veil was the means of separation from the holy to the most holy. The holy state, of course, is what we are in today. We have been constituted holy, and there's only one means of access into the most holy, and that is through the veil. But the principle being is that the altar of sacrifice and the golden altar of incense are linked together in the attitude of prayer. Now, the altar of sacrifice was made of wood overlaid with brass. That was the altar of sacrifice, made of wood overlaid with brass. And brass, obviously spoken of in the tabernacle sense of the term, was flesh as it had been purified. And that was the attitude of sacrifice, that the altar was there so that the people could present their sacrifices, so that their sins could be forgiven, that their flesh could be purified. Whereas the golden altar of incense, by its terminology, was wood overlaid with gold. And of course gold is a symbol of trite faith. But the principle which the tabernacle is trying to link in our minds is that prayer can only be offered acceptably on the basis of sacrifice. You cannot offer prayer without taking the coals of fire from the altar of burnt offering. And therefore the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, was the way the incense was ignited, so that the prayers of the saints could be offered. There's one or two other things we ought to consider. The altar of sacrifice had got no crown around the top. It had got the horns, the symbol of power, but the golden altar of incense had got a crown all the way around the top. So the one was no crown, and the other was with a crown. Now, it's appropriate that the principle of sacrifice was the cross before the crown, and therefore it would be inappropriate if there was a crown upon an altar of sacrifice. But when we come to the altar of incense, we've got the principle of faith, because it was wood overlaid with gold. And if you go to the first epistle of John and chapter 5, the first of John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And therefore the crown of victory, which was around the golden altar of incense, was typical of faith victorious. This is that which overcometh the world, even our faith. And upon what basis, brethren and sisters, do we overcome the world? On the basis of sacrifice and the basis of prayer. If you go back to the first of John and chapter 2, where John reminds us in verse 15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. And the victory which overcomes the world is our faith. And therefore, through faith, we overcome the things that are in the world. Why? Because our faith tells us they are not of the Father, but are of the world. But it demands a sacrifice. As the one who went before us to show us the perfect example, it demanded from start to finish a sacrifice. A sacrifice of his own thoughts, of his own feelings, of his own desires. All the things of this world had to be sacrificed so that his will could be that of the Father. And therefore, of his own, it would not be achieved. He appreciated that, brethren and sisters, and we appreciated that. Because he says he can do nothing of himself. He appreciated the strength which overcame was from the Father. Now, of course, it was in a special way with the Master. He was, of course, the Son of God. He'd got the Spirit without measure. And we're not detracting from the effort which he personally had to make, all the sacrifices which he did. But in a sense, brothers and sisters, we also have that same strength from the Father. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But there's only one way we're going to accomplish it. And that's on the basis of what the Master gave to us in Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Luke and verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Without prayer we shall never overcome. And it is symbolic in the tabernacle that it was a golden altar of incense, so that the prayers of the saints were offered on the basis of faith, which had been ignited by the principle of sacrifice. And therefore, for prayer to be acceptable, brethren and sisters, it's got to be upon the basis of sacrifice. Not my will, but thine be done. And that was the principle of sacrifice, which was with the Lord in every word of his prayer. I come to do thy will, O my God. And it was upon that basis which the Lord was strengthened to overcome. And it's upon that basis, brothers and sisters, that we likewise will be strengthened. Can we go to James' epistle in chapter 1? In chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And here James was appreciating the difficulties his own brethren, according to the flesh, were in as they suffered the persecution during the early days of the work of the apostles. And that's why he was shown to them that the tribulation they were enduring was an account of the truth. It was something which they had to count as joy. It was not to be easy. But of course they had to appreciate that the temptations, the trials, the difficulties they were under was for a purpose. And it was for the trying of their faith. Now we, brothers and sisters, again, can speak sometimes very glibly about the trying of our faith. But we all know that at certain times our faith is tried, maybe in different ways to the persecution and the afflictions which these brethren had to endure. But our faith is tried. Knowing this, he says, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. And the idea is endurance, because it's not just for to die, it's until the Lord does come. And therefore, the trying of our faith is for the perfecting of the character, so that at the end of the day, he may look upon us and see in us something of himself. Now without the trying of the faith, without, as the common expression used by brethren is, to knot the corners off and round the edges. Thanks, Charles. So that we can be more like unto him. Then obviously we would never be acceptable to him. But God sends the tribulation upon us so that we may see in those things, not always at the moment in time that they happen, but throughout the trials and tribulations, the hand of the Almighty working with us. Remember it's Paul in Hebrews. We might as well look at it. It's only just a couple of pages back. It's in Hebrews and chapter 6. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 is the one I want. Hebrews chapter 12, sorry about that. Where he says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, you're illegitimate, you're not true sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And therefore the chastening is the father dealing with his sons. But if we come back to James chapter 1, appreciating that the trying of our faith is the father dealing tenderly with his children, look at the end, verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's the perfect an entire, complete man of the Spirit, the multitudinous Christ body, which we have seen in vision throughout the apocalypse. And that is the end result of the trying of our faith through endurance until it comes to that perfect work at the end of the day. But it's verse 5, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about. If any of you lack wisdom, and the idea of the wisdom there is the purpose of the trial. If you can't really reconcile why it's all happening to you as an individual, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. As Paul says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And therefore sometimes it's like a dark tunnel, and we can't see the gleam of light, and we can't always appreciate why it's happening. But, he says, if any of you lack that understanding, there is an answer. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And what a consolation, brothers and sisters, that not only do we appreciate the Father being with us, but through the attitude in prayer, that we can ask the Father in faith, knowing we shall receive. But the exhortation from James is, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Not wondering whether or not God's going to answer. Not wondering whether or not, you know, he's going to bother to look after us. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And you'll notice in verse 5 where we've got that giveth to all men liberally, the idea literally is the singleness. It's to be singly minded. And although God's got many children, it's if he is talking to us individually, which he is, and nothing is entering into his mind except his response to us as we've asked him in faith. And therefore it's a total single-minded approach, that nothing else matters at all. And bearing in mind he is the creator of all things, he sustains everything by his almighty power. But James is painting the picture that when he gives to all men, it's with that single-mindedness. But in return, we have got to make sure, as we approach him, that nothing also is in our minds. There is no doubt as to the existence of God, whether God is in control, whether God will hear, whether God will answer. We've been told to cast our cares upon him, and he will. But we ask it in faith, knowing that we shall receive, because he says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God is singly minded to us, and that's the request from him, from us to him, that we are singly minded. But what a basis, brothers and sisters, of the 8th chapter of the Apocalypse. Because the brethren during that period had gone through immense tribulation. And the only way they would succeed then, as they were during this period when they were being sealed, was upon the basis of sacrifice and prayer to be acceptable to him. And that's why in verse 3, the angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayer of all the saints upon the golden altar. and therefore the smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints, you'll notice which came is in italics, the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And our prayer, brothers and sisters, will ascend up unto the Almighty. And there, as he was in the most holy in the tabernacle, so today in heaven itself, the prayer of the saints ascend unto him as a sweet smelling savour. And perhaps we ought to just go to Hebrews chapter 9. Well, we are reminded there by the apostle verse 24, Hebrews 9, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with heaven with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So as our prayers ascend to the throne of heaven through Christ, through the mediator, situated at the right hand of the Father, so we pray. Our prayers are acceptable unto him, offered on the basis of faith in that single-minded approach unto the Almighty, on the basis of sacrifice, on the basis that we are prepared to give our will to him, that we are willing to give our bodies, as Paul would say, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto him. And that's the only basis, as we've all probably learnt many times from the tabernacle lessons, the only way that prayer will be acceptable, basis of faith and sacrifice. As we come to verse 5, brothers and sisters, you will notice now a change. The angel now takes the golden censer and he fills it with the fire of the altar. Now that's exactly what he's done in verse 3. But as in verse 3 he was then going to take it with the incense to the golden altar to offer the prayer of the saints, this time you notice it's cast into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So he takes the fire and he casts it to the earth. Now again, just to remind us, I know we all appreciate this, but let's go back to Leviticus, because these things are taken from the law. Leviticus chapter 9. Verse 24, there came a fire out from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The altar of sacrifice, of course, was never lit. It was divine fire which consumed the sacrifices. And therefore, the altar of sacrifice from which the coals were taken from was divine fire. Now that makes you think also of another grand principle of prayer. I should have brought it out earlier perhaps. We spoke about the altar of sacrifice from which the coals had been taken. We spoke about the prayer. But of course it was the fire which ignited the incense. And it was therefore divine fire. And of course the fire was the power of the Almighty. Our God is a consuming fire. But of course in spiritual terms that represents something, doesn't it? John chapter 6. John's Gospel in chapter 6. John 6 and verse 63, we're under the principle of the bread from heaven. The Master in verse 63 says, "It's the Spirit which quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That which is all-consuming to die, that which represents the power of God to us to die, of course, is the Spirit. And the Spirit to us, of course, is the Word, because it is the Spirit Word which shows us the power of the Almighty. And of course, there are many references we could probably link with this. Ephesians chapter 6 from memory. Ephesians 6, we'll link the idea of the Spirit anyway with the Word of God. Ephesians 6 verse 17, under the simile of the armour bearer who's got the whole armour of God on, where we're told in chapter 6 and verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, the idea of the Spirit being linked with the Word. But the power of God, the fire of the divine presence, as it was revealed in the tabernacle, of course, represents us today with the Spirit Word, the all-consuming power of God. And when you think about it, therefore, the Spirit Word, the Word of God, if we take the analogy that this is the fire which burns within each one of us, which cannot be quenched, as Jeremiah found out for himself. When he wanted to refrain from speaking the words of God, he couldn't, because it was like a fire burning within him. And of course, that's the attitude of the Word to each one of us. It should burn like a fire. And therefore, for the incense to be burnt, it had to be ignited with that fire. And therefore, for the prayers to be offered, it also has to be ignited by the Word. It's the Word which shows us the necessity for the prayer. It's the Word which shows us the necessity for the sacrifice. And therefore, it's the combination, obviously, of the Word igniting the incense for the prayer to be acceptable. In other words, the prayers must be in accordance with his will. It's not a question of the mumbo jumbo inutterable words which are said by the priests and the clergy around us. The prayers which are offered on the basis of the Word of God. It's in the first epistle of John and chapter 5. Where in verse 14, First of John chapter 5 verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." And of course, his will is only declared in his Word, and therefore the prayers are ignited by the Word, so that we ask according to his will and we know he will answer. But now in chapter 8, that by way of digression, in chapter 8, the fire which had been taken from the altar of sacrifice is now cast upon the earth. Notice you've got your margin. It's not cast into the earth, it's cast upon the earth. And the result of it was to be voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. So the fire of God was now poured out upon the earth. And of course, the earth, as we have seen numerous times in the apocalypse, is speaking of the Roman earth. We're not talking of literal things, we are talking of symbolic. And it was going to be poured out upon the Roman earth, the Roman habitable, the Roman Empire. And the result of it was to be the voices and the thunderings and the lightnings and the earthquake. Now, if you go to chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, you remember those famed words of the Lord Jesus, which the disciples completely misunderstood. In chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, he says in verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? And of course the fire he was speaking about was the fire of Rome, which was going to be sent against his people. And of course it had already been kindled because the Roman Empire was already in existence. But the fire was going to burn up until it was to consume them. If you want the cross-reference to prove the point, it's in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, when John the Baptist was here. Matthew chapter 3. When, you remember John, generations of vipers who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, verse 8, chapter 3, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, though God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And as far as the Jews who had come to see John was concerned, if they didn't bring forth those fruits meet for repentance, they would be hewn down, they would be cast into the fire, they would be burnt up like the chaff with that unquenchable fire, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a fan who was waving it at the fire to make sure that it would destroy all those wicked people who eventually were to destroy him. And of course that came to pass in a very horrific way in AD 70. When the Lord Jesus Christ used the Roman Empire to destroy his people. We've seen that, I'm sure, many times from Daniel. We've looked at it many times in the class before. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Rome as his armies, who he comes to use to destroy his people. But now the reverse was happening, as we have seen it many, many times. As he raised up Babylon to punish his people, he raised up the Medes, etc., etc. Eventually, his wrath will turn against them and they will be destroyed. And so now in chapter 8 of the Apocalypse, the fire of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fire of God, is poured out upon the Roman earth. And the result of it was voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So first of all, voices, thunderings and lightnings. Again, we're not talking of literal things, but we are talking of the things which were happening in the political heavens of the Roman Empire from that point of time onwards. The thunderings, the lightnings, the things which were happening in the heavens. Now, if we see a thunderstorm or see lightning, we see a tremendous impact in the sky. And so it was with Rome. They had had a good period of peace. It had been for the sealing of the saints. But the work and the purpose of God moves on. And therefore it was now coming the time when the peace was to end, and there was to be now the beginning of the breakup and the eventual downfall of the Roman Empire. And therefore the fire of God was cast into the earth, and we find there was these discords and wars and rumours and all the other things which we have seen before in the symbology of the voices, thunderings and lightnings within the Roman Empire. Now, I keep apologising for history, and I suppose it's not the best time to start a new year with history, but of course chapter 8 and chapter 9 is basically history. And I will just basically give you some of the things which happened at the death of Constantine. You remember, he ruled Rome as the sole emperor. Under him, religion prospered. But after his death, the empire was divided into three parts under his three sons. And we've already seen how Constantine was a very modest man, naming the city Constantinople after himself. But his three sons were also named after him. The first one was Constantine II. The second one was Constantius, Constantius. And the third one was Constans, Constanz. So you've got Constantine II, Constantius, and Constans. And between those three sons, the Roman Empire was divided. Now, we can give you the actual breakdown of the areas, but they would not mean a lot at this point in time. Constantine II was killed in a civil war with Constans. So even the three sons couldn't agree. And a war broke out between Constans and Constantine II. And Constantine II was killed. Right? This left Constans and Constantius. Constans was assassinated, leaving the empire under the rulership of Constantius. Now, this man Constantius was a very ruthless creature indeed. This is obviously all from Gibbon. And Constantius was really ruthless during his period of reign. And that was 24 years he was actually to reign. 24 years. There were many wars, there was much disorder, and there was a lot of bloodshed. They had problems from other nations as well as within their own empire. And this all was to constitute the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings. Now, Constantius was so frightened that somebody would assassinate him, as had happened to his brother, that he killed all his relatives except two nephews, who were called Julian and Gallus. He was obviously worried that somebody would knock him off and take over the throne. And therefore, to try and eliminate this, he killed all his relations except Julian and Gallus, who were two nephews. Now, on the death of Constantine, Julian, one of the nephews, became emperor. Now, I believe we come to the point which we've got in chapter 8 and verse 5, the earthquake. Because we've seen the earthquake before. Do you remember? We've seen the earthquake when we speak of a great upheaval in the Roman Empire. And the great upheaval of the earthquake before was our friend Constantine in chapter 6 and verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And we saw under this great earthquake the overthrow of paganism and the establishment of Christianity as the state religion. And it was a mighty upheaval, an earthquake within the Roman Empire. But now in chapter 8 and verse 5, there is another earthquake. And I believe this earthquake was to take place during the reign of this man, Julian. Why? He never embraced Christianity. And he did everything he could to re-establish paganism throughout the Roman Empire. He was one of the relatives of Constantine who never accepted Christianity. And Gibbon gives quite an account of the way that he tried to overthrow Christianity with paganism. He obviously wasn't to succeed very long. Because on the 26th of June in AD 363, Julian died. And with him, says Gibbon, the last hope for paganism. Because he was succeeded by a man called Jovian. And Jovian was a devout Catholic who abolished paganism and re-established Christianity. And so that very briefly, and obviously the book is there for all to read if you want to have all the gory details, but that is indicated in verse 5 of the Apocalypse, chapter 8, under the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the earthquake. That was to occur from the period of peace at the end of the death of Constantine until the angels began to sound the trumpets. And so in verse 6, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Prepared themselves to sound. Now, we are not given any reason, brothers and sisters, why we've got that verse. It almost seems out of context with the rest, because we've already been given in verse 2 that there were seven angels with the trumpets, and now we've got a verse which simply tells us not only we've got seven angels with seven trumpets, but they are now preparing themselves to sound. We've got the upheaval and the civil and religious discourse which happened during the reign of the Constantine sons, but now I believe the Apocalypse is trying to give us an indication that there are other things going on behind the scenes before, in verse 7, the first angel sounded. And what I believe was going to happen is what we have got in the first angel sounding and the effects which happened. Can we go back to the book of Daniel? And can we go back to chapter 2? Do you remember the image which was described by Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar? And we come down to verse 40. We don't need to go through Daniel chapter 2, you know it all too well. The fourth kingdom, the legs, were to be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall be broken in pieces and bruised. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now we appreciate that all things of Daniel, as far as chapter 2 is concerned, have got a latter-day application, when the vision is seen first time standing upon its two legs. But if we take first of all in their various constituent parts, with the breakup of the fourth kingdom, it was going to be divided between the 10 toes of the feet. And some of those 10 toes were to be strong and some of them were to be weak. Now the symbology is carried forward in chapter 7. Because chapter 2, obviously, is looking at the same thing as chapter 7, except chapter 2 is the way man views himself, and chapter 7 is the way God views man. Man sees himself as all the shining bright metals. God sees man as the brute beasts described in chapter 7. And therefore, in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 7, After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So out of this beast, which was Rome, were to come the 10 horns corresponding to the 10 toes of the image of Daniel chapter 2. Now most will know from the Sunday school lessons that those 10 toes, those 10 horns, were the barbarian tribes which would infiltrate into the Roman Empire until eventually Rome was destroyed. Now remember, for almost 4 centuries, Rome had ruled the world with, as the Daniel described it, with a rod of iron. It was unmerciful. It never gave an inch. It kept everybody in absolute fear and trepidation. And therefore, although there were many, many nations in the world at that time, they were kept under the iron grip of Rome. But of course, as the guise changed from a ruthless tyrant, as pagan Rome was, to a more softer, a more pliable empire, as Christian Rome became, the other nations and tribes of the earth began to feel that they in themselves were quite strong. And there were certain times, as within the Roman Empire, disagreements and arguments amongst the tribes and the nations to see who was the stronger and who was the greater. And there were two great tribes called the Huns and the Goths, and I'm sure you've heard of both, the Huns and the Goths, who tried in battle to see who was the victor. The Goths requested, because they were obviously losing, that they sought protection under the Roman banner. And Rome made a fatal mistake. We appreciate it's all in the purpose of God. But they made a fatal mistake as far as the Goths were concerned. For the first time, they allowed the tribes, which all of them at this point in time, which we're going to concentrate on in chapter 8, were north of the river Danube. We've heard of the Blue Danube. It's got very sentimental things, but in those days, it was the dividing line which kept the invaders from the Roman Empire. And it was, of course, a very natural and a good break as far as the empire was concerned. And it was at that time that Rome allowed the Goths to come the Roman side of the river Danube. But not only so, they thought that the Goths may present a threat. So the best way to overcome that was to enlist them into the army, to train them to fight for Rome. Now while that might seem very logical, it obviously has a two-edged to it. Whereas obviously it brought them within Rome, it also gave them the weapons and trained them in all the affairs of war which they hadn't known up till that period of time. I mean, basically, the civilization was centered around Rome. And therefore, when the Romans allowed the Goths to come in and gave them the skills of war, it obviously was going to have a detrimental effect upon Rome eventually. Now, this is, I believe, what is happening in verse 6 of chapter 8. We have got this weakening of the Roman position as the 7 angels with the 7 trumpets prepare themselves to sound. We've got all these different things which are going on, which were causing the tribes and the nations which were outside of the Roman Empire. When I say outside, I mean they were all subjugated to Rome, but the ones which were on the periphery of the empire started to make themselves known and started to make a noise. And therefore, in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and with the trumpet blast of the first wind trumpet, we find there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So we're going to see next week, God willing, under the symbology of the first wind trumpet, the first incursion into the Roman Empire as it began its decline and fall. This was going to be the first inroads made as the one of the toes, one of the horns of Daniel was going to make its presence felt within the Roman Empire. And this was going to start the fall of that great city. So, brothers and sisters, we conclude tonight with the thought that the prayer of the saints, as well as asking God for their own personal problems, for the reasons which they may not be able to see, to help them to endure the tribulation and the trials, they were also praying, how long? As we today pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. For them, they were praying that the Master would return and that their blood would be avenged. And so, brothers and sisters,